All right, so we're going to continue on our journey of God, Luke's gospel. This is where we've been, focusing on the prayer in Messiah. Here in Luke chapter 11, we've been looking at a couple of things, the pattern of prayer, so on and so forth. But then we got into the power of the Lord, and now we're going to see a couple of negative things. Well, one negative thing, one positive thing. That as he concludes this particular section, and this literally, these conversations that are going on in Jesus' life here right now, when we read them in our text, it sort of appears like, you know, they're jumping around. Well, again, keep in mind that this was all stuff that was taking place over a very, really short period of time. By that I mean hours, probably not even days. We'll point out where the change takes place. So all of this is sort of taking place one on the top of the other. Okay. Now last time we looked at the evil generation, as Jesus identified them, who were constantly and consistently looking for God to do something out of the normal. They're always looking for a miracle. They're always looking to see that thing that says, well, God is really doing or God is really saying. And so there's always this grasping and there's this searching and this always looking for the next great thing. And Jesus said, it's an evil generation that does that. We don't seek these things. God does these things. There was a song we just sang, and I don't remember which one it was, but it talked about the miracles that take place. I don't remember which one it was or even how it went, but it talked about miracles and unsuspecting. You know, we want the big thing. We want the dead raised. We want, you know, whatever. We want somebody's name written in the clouds. And Jesus said, no, you don't seek for those things. Those are not the things that you go after. Because the challenge was, well, if you're who you say you are, then prove it. That's what they were saying. And Jesus said, I'm not going to prove it. The only sign that you're going to have is the sign of Jonah. The only prophet, or not the only prophet, but a prophet in the Old Testament that never spoke about the future. And Jesus said, this is what this is going to be like. So as we concluded that last week, the next section in here, now remember, this is immediately on the heels of those statements. There's not going to be any sign. And in fact, those that Jonah, and remember the queen of Sheba, that had come up from what we know today as Yemen, had come up and listened to Solomon's wisdom, and Solomon's wisdom at that time in his life concerned the ultimately coming king, the Messiah. In other words, he was talking about Jesus. And both these people came, and both these people responded to the message. And Jesus' charge to the religious of the day was, you have not. And I'm not sending you any more messages. You've already seen what needs to be seen. And what happened in Jonah, with Jonah in the belly of the whale, is what's going to happen ultimately with me. And you're not even going to accept that. In other words, he was talking about the resurrection. Jonah 3 days in the whale, Jesus 3 days in the tomb. Oh, and I know the critic says, oh, how could that possibly happen? Well, that's what happens when you don't have faith. Those things are true, folks. That could happen. I mean, you know, there's no... So what a sad thing to approach it. And the other thing is, Jesus said it happened. So if you got a problem with it, your problem's with him. Because he seemed to think it was reality. So you can argue with him if you want. But anyways, but then he's following on that and he goes now into this idea and this concept. And we've heard these words so many times in the past, but I wonder if we pay attention to them. The very words that speak of light and illumination and recognition of the truth, and not only what it is, but what truth does. And we know these passages, but I wonder if even we have a tendency to put that lamp under a basket. Because we don't like what light reveals all of the time. So notice what he says now, starting in verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket. But you put it on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Look, if you're going to light a lamp, what kind of dork would put the thing under some place or put it in a place where it couldn't be seen? I mean, what a doofus thing to do. That doesn't even make sense, the absurdity of all of that. You see? And you see, what you need to understand is that the lamp, now understand when he's using the word lamp here, what he's talking about is illumination. And he's not talking about physical light, folks. He's talking in terms of the spiritual. So he's saying when spiritual truth enters, it would be as absurd to hide and to cover that as it would be to hide or cover a lamp that you had just lit. That makes no sense at all. The lamp or the illumination of the body is the eye. Now in the physical realm, that's what it is. See? It's the eye that perceives that illumination. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. So he now takes it from the spirit, from the physical, and moves it into the physical or spiritual. Good grief. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, look, the thing that perceives truth, illumination, light, is the eye. Now he's saying that the eye is the part of us that perceives truth as it is illuminated and it comes to the inside. This is exactly opposite of what the religious of his day were doing. And he's going to get real hard on those guys here in just a few minutes. He's going to smack them around. He's just going to beat them relentlessly. Because he was speaking truth. That's what light does. What illumination does. And he's not going to pull any punches because he's seen how these people, the religious, have kept the normal person from coming to God because of their religion. Okay? So, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. If you perceive truth, it will affect not only the physical, but the spiritual side of who we are. But when your eye is bad, if the opposite is true, then your whole body is also full of darkness. So there's a choice to be made. Either you're going to respond to the provided illumination that God gives us through His truth, or you're not. If you do respond to it, it will affect you both spiritually as well as physically. But if you reject it, it will affect you in the same way. Negatively, right? For the physical and the spiritual. This is what he's doing. He's giving a contrast here. You see, those people that were hostile to him were the ones that were trying to hide the truth. You know the reason we always want to hide truth when it comes into our lives? Because it exposes us for who we are and what we really look like. And the reality is, it ain't pretty. That's the reality. That's what light does, this kind of light that we're talking about. It doesn't let anything be hidden. There can be no hidden agendas in the illuminating light of truth. We're seen for who we are with all of our warts and scars. All of it. It's all exposed. But when we come to that place where we understand that, isn't there great freedom in that? Isn't it nice to be able to throw off that cloak of always trying to impress? Of always trying to sound right, act right, do right? This is the thing that he's talking about. Therefore, he says in verse 35, therefore, because of that, you better take heed that that light that is in you is not darkness. Now this is where he begins to get real serious. To take heed is, you better pay attention. You better wake up and smell the coffee. Because the other reality is about to be dropped on them. If then your whole body is full of light, in other words, it's just radiating from you. The spiritual light of truth is radiating from you in a way that it affects the physical realm. Having no part dark, then the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. We're called to be lights, folks, in this world. We're here for one purpose and one purpose only, to represent the great God that loved us so much that He said, I will die in your place to provide the means for you to spend eternity with me. He'll never force that on us, but He will always offer it. That's the God that we serve. And that is what we're to hold off to other people. And yet we find that though we flap our lips, which we're going to see what the religious are going to do here in a little while, and we know all the Christianese, right? We know all the right words to throw out there, that though our lips are flapping, no one's listening. And no one's listening because what we are and what we do and where we go says that what we're saying has no merit. It's just an exercise in feudalism. It just, you can't, it's just all talk. This comes back to that concept that I said. We need to stop talking about our Christianity. We need to start walking like Christ. If we would just do that, even to a small degree, the changes would be absolutely stunning in our lives. And then we could progress. But we resist it with everything that's in us. Because it's not a popular thing to do, and it's certainly not an easy thing to do. It's easy to jump in with the crowd and go with the flow. Why swim upstream, man? I mean, that takes effort. And besides that, people are going to go, look at that fool going the opposite direction. Right? But you see, that's where he is. So the whole concept here that he's dealing with when we're talking about perception is that of light, of revelation, of illumination, of a recognition of things not from our perspective, but from his and from his alone. And it is religion that has tainted that. And it is religion that always has tainted it. From days gone by to the present, and will continue to do so even in the future. I call this the Cain factor. As I was studying Genesis years ago, this is what jumped out to me. We all know the story of Cain and Abel, right? Right outside of the garden, after the failure of man to listen to what God said, don't do this. Because if you do this thing that I've asked you not to do, and the very fact that he told them means that they had the choice. He created us with the choice because we were in his image and likeness. They had the ability to choose. They could have chosen differently than they did. They didn't. And what God said would happen is precisely what happened. If you disobey me, if you reject my will for you, you will separate yourself from me. You will surely die. And that's precisely what happened. These are the points I'm going to drive home to the guys in Mozambique next, well, starting in August in the Bible school. Because they, like you and I, religion has crept in there, at least to a small degree. But they need to understand God's word. And we're going to spend time on this. We're going to really get a grip on this whole concept of God in his creation and man in his foolishness to reject that creator. So Adam and Eve rejected, and just what God said happened. They had removed themselves. And sadly, we read then, after Adam being created in the image and the likeness of God, that they had sons created in the image of Adam. Adam. Their children, their descendants, not descendants, what would they be?
Offspring.
There we go. Like the offspring dude, whoever said that. Was that you, Kenny? Oh, somebody else said that. Well, that was a wise thing to say. But anyways, yeah, offspring. Okay, whatever. Immediately you see the consequence of rejecting God. Two guys, two brothers are born. One's named Abel. One is named Cain. Two very different individuals. Adam and Eve had learned from God somehow. We're not told how, but we do know from the scripture that somehow they understood that what they had done, and they desired to get back in line with their God. They knew what they had done. And God said, if that's going to happen, here's what it takes. It takes the death of the innocent, of something innocent, to cover your foolishness and your stupidity that caused this separation to begin with. In other words, sacrifice. Your sins have to be covered. Atonement. And Adam and Eve passed that on to the two sons, one named Abel and one named Cain. And both of them knew that they had to come to God. Now that's key to understand. Both these brothers, in the image of Adam, understood that they needed to go to the Lord. They understood that. That was not the issue. The issue is what happened next. Now we know that what happened was Abel brought a lamb for the sacrifice because he had understood what God had told his mother, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the enemy. In other words, there was coming one who was going to be a man who was going to solve the problem. And he's going to be like that lamb, and he's going to sacrifice himself. Abel understood, as his parents apparently did, and brought the lamb for a sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, well, he was a farmer. And he planted, and he said, well, I know I want to go and worship God, but I'm going to bring the things from my fields to offer to God. Now, immediately, you can see what's happening here, can't you? One, you have nothing to do with. The other, it's everything to do with. So here are the differences. Abel, sacrifice. He understood that a sacrifice was necessary. Cain, not so much. He understood that self-righteousness was the way to come before God. I'll bring God what I choose to bring God. I know he said a lamb is necessary, but I'll bring the fruit of the work of my hands as I toiled the soil and I seeded and I watered and it grew and I harvested and I gathered it together. I will take the work of my efforts and bring it before God. If that isn't religion, I don't know what is. It's a prime example, or I should say a definition of it. Well, also, Abel understood that through sacrifice, and only through sacrifice, comes redemption. But through self-righteousness, only religion. He set the course for those that would follow. For those that would later say, we will come to God on our terms, and he will accept us. No, he won't. And then in Abel, you saw truth. He recognized truth. God had told his mother, illumination. God had spoken truth to Eve that the seed of the woman is going to restore all of this. He received that truth. But on the other hand, of course, Cain began what we now call tradition. The idea that truth is insignificant compared to what I can do in my self-righteous approach to God. And of course, truth, as we're taught in the scripture, you shall know, Jesus said, the truth. And the truth will set you free. You want freedom in life? Stop looking everywhere else. It ain't in your job. It ain't in your family. It ain't in your retirement. It ain't in whatever it is that you got in this life. You're not going to find it. And yet we continue, even as believers, to strive to find it elsewhere, don't we? You want freedom? Give it over to God. Recognize his sacrifice and that he has purchased you and brought you in so that now you can perceive truth and the truth will set you free. End of story. Freedom is found in nothing else. It's just the way that it is. But tradition, that's not freedom at all. That's bondage. That's bondage, folks. To where we get to thinking that, oh my gosh, for me to get to God, I've got to keep doing something, tradition. I've got to strive to get closer to God, religion, and attain my own personal self-righteousness. It's just the opposite. That's bondage. Because fail to do one of those steps, and you have failed miserably, and you have to go directly back to go. You have to start over again. That's the problem with religion. It's rules, it's regulations, it's lines drawn in the sand. It's comparative aspect that you can always find someone who isn't quite as religious as you are, therefore not ultimately as self-righteous as you are. That's what religion does. That was the problem here. Well, this is what Abel said. God will bring me to him on his terms. How? Through the offering of a sacrifice, through redemption, through truth, through freedom. God will bring me to himself. But what does religion say? No, I will go to God on my terms. They said it in Jesus' day. We continue to say it today. These are the things that lead to the atrocities that we have seen throughout world history in the name of what? Religion. Or of God, absolutely. In the name of religion. And you see these wacko guys that think they're so cute and smart on TV. Oh, religion is wrong and stuff like that. And people get all upset. You know what? They're right. Religion is disgusting. Religion is what has created massive amounts of problems in the world. Make no mistake about it. Was it Marx or was it Lenin that said, religion is the opiate of the people? You know why it's the opiate of the people? Because you start walking like, you know, like guys in that Pink Floyd video, The Wall. Everybody just following everybody right off the cliff. Are we supposed to talk about Pink Floyd in the pulpit? I don't know. But anyway, you get the idea. Because that's what religion does. Don't step out of line. Just do what everybody in front of you is doing. See? I mean, ultimately, you'll reach God by doing that. What a tragedy. The opposite is true, folks. That's why Jesus came. That's why he said, I'm not going to give you a sign. You should have known this from the beginning. Jonah should have explained, and now here I am, and you still don't listen. Talk about a miracle. You want to see a sign and the wonder. The Messiah is here. And you missed it. Why? Because of your religion. And then here is where it ultimately leads. Look where it starts. Sacrifice. Well, for Abel, for those with redemption, I will die for what I believe. I will. Of course, it's easy to say standing here and heating and air conditioning. It's another thing quite say that out there standing in front of a gun firing squad. But yeah, we'll die for what we believe. But what does religion say? No, you will die for what I believe. That's how far it gets. Look at world history, folks. This is what created the hostility towards Jesus and of the religious that go way back, even to the days of Solomon. I'm sorry, to the days of Samuel. Probably even further back, to the days of Noah. It's just, you could go on and on and on and on. What was the Tower of Babel all about? Well, that right line, that's what it was about. We're going to lift ourselves up. We're going to become like God. Gee, where have we heard that before? You know, we're going to make this thing up into heaven. And God said, no. Don't think so. That's what man always does. And this has led to the things that we know currently today. This is what led to things called the Inquisition. This is what led to another thing called the Crusades. This is what leads to something we're all familiar with today that's called jihad. And we could go on and on and on. Because the Cain factor is what religion is all about. And nothing has changed. Oh, we're all fully under Abel, thank God. Are we? Careful now. To a large degree, yes. But let's see what Jesus had to say to those people that lined up under this. Interesting story here. Now, verse 37. I love this. This is where pretense comes in. There was perception and now pretense. Because this is what religion is. It's a pretense. This idea that you can come to God on your own terms. Verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. What a nice man. He was just one of the ones that was just telling Jesus, we don't know who you are, man. Show us a sign and we'll believe. He was one of those. This is still the same crowd of people, folks. It's the same event. The same one that Jesus said, no, I'm not going to show you this. And the same one that heard him say, listen, that light of illumination of truth, you better make sure it resides in you. Otherwise, it's darkness, and that darkness will consume you. So the Pharisee says, hey, listen, how about lunch? Let's do lunch. Can't do it at the press box anymore. What's going on at the press box? Anybody know? Huh? They closed it? They did close it? Dang, man. I love that stuff they had over there. What were they thinking? Man. Anyway. So let's go do lunch, man. So he went and he sat down to eat. Now, Jesus has a purpose here. He's just been, we've been seeing it now week after week. He's been showing them that their religion, their tradition, their ceremonies are unfounded from God's word. He's really going to nail that here in just a few minutes. So he goes in and he sits down to eat. But look at verse 38. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled. Now, what's going on here? There's an ulterior motive here. We're going to see in just a few minutes that there was a whole other group of people there that were called the scribes. They were the lawyers. Their responsibility was the Torah. They make sure that everyone abided by the law. The Pharisees, they were more of the traditional side of that. We would call them lay leaders today. Remember that there were no such things as Pharisees and scribes or Sadducees prior to Babylon. Okay, remember that. It was when God sent the people of Israel to captivity into Babylon. that these things were created. They lost the priestly line. And there were those that wanted to adhere, so it started off good. They were going to maintain the watch on God's word. And that's where these groups started, was in that. And they grew after they got back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. So these guys, they didn't exist before. So the Pharisees were kind of those lay leaders. They were the ones that sort of walked around and made sure that everybody was, you know, right, washing their hands right, making sure that their feet were clean when they ate, making sure that they stood and they faced a certain direction when they prayed, you know, that kind of thing. They didn't touch anything dead, you know. Can't eat roadkill like we did in Belize. I shared that with you. Not a good thing. I would have been unclean and defiled and had to put me outside the city for 7 days. But it was good and I wouldn't have cared. But that's what's going on. That's who the Pharisees are. There's an ulterior motive here. They're bringing Jesus in. Now, remember where he is? Remember, he was up north around the Sea of Galilee in the area that they called Galilee. He's now in the south. He's right down next to the university, to the seminary, where all the theologians of the day hung out. He's in their territory now. Things are changed. We're not going to let this upstart enter into our thing and tell us this. We've heard him say all of this, so you know what? Let's separate him from the crowds. Let's bring him into the house, and we'll show him a thing or two. That's the motive. How do we know? Because of what's about to take place here. They weren't inviting him in to hear anything. They were inviting him to trap him. And he, of course, knows this. And so verse 38 there, that's what's going on. And when the Pharisee saw it, because he sat down to eat, you see, there's something missing there. Because as a Jew, you don't just walk in and sit down to eat. You wash your hands. And your feet, if you're coming from the street, because you had to be undefiled and pure before you could enter into God's perception. Now, we're not talking about physically washing your hands before you eat. You should. I don't. It's funny that they have to put signs in restaurants: please wash hands after you've used the bathroom. Do you know why they have to tell us? Because guys like me go, God created Levi's. I don't need to wash my hands. That's why. That's not the kind of washing we're talking about. We're talking about a ceremonial cleansing. Okay? We're talking about making sure that there's nothing before you come and enjoy a meal provided by God, that you're not going to hinder it because you might have touched a Gentile. You know, that person sitting next to you in church that you don't really care for, that kind of thing. That's what they're doing. Well, he sits down to eat and he's not washing his hands. Immediately they pick up on this. Now, why would Jesus do such a thing? To make a point. You want fellowship with me? Fine, I'll fellowship with you, even though I know you're hostile to who I am. But I'm not going to do it as you think it needs to be done. Remember, I will come to God on my terms. No, I'm not coming to God on your terms. Now, he would observe these on a normal, but remember, this is a setup. This seems really strange. He's intentionally breaking the tradition. This guy recognizes, and he marveled. Now, we're not told why he marveled, but I've got an idea based on what takes place. We got him. I knew if we got him away from the crowds, we could nail him. That's what I think has happened here. I can just see him looking at the other guys. He's going, did you see that? This is what we hoped for. Oh, can't you just see it? Yeah, he marveled that he had not first washed his hands before dinner. Oh, he broke the traditions. Oh, and they're just going, man, this is going to be easier than we thought it was. Sounds real impressive in public. Private, not so much. Not with a bunch of big-headed dudes like us. A bunch of theologians who know all the big terms. Let's see what he knows. Again, I'm not reading into this. We're going to see this because Jesus is going to throw this all right back on them. But that's what's taking place. Verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, notice no words are spoken, but the Lord knows because he knows the hearts. Look at what he says here. The mastery of the master is beyond comprehension. It is absolutely beyond comprehension that he could say something so simple and yet so profound to absolutely nail these religious bigots to the wall. Just boom, just by making a statement. I love that. I just do. And I know he could do it to me too. I got no issues with that. That's okay. But this is what I love. This. Now you Pharisees, he said, you know, can't you just see him pulling a plate off the thing? Now remember, they didn't sit. They reclined. Remember that, okay? Like most countries in the world still do. There was no tables and chairs, okay? Like Da Vinci's painting. They laid on the ground, and they extended with their feet out away from the table, and they, but you know, but can't you just see him sort of taking the plate of whatever was on there and the cup, pulling those things aside and kind of rubbing them and going, hmm. And all of a sudden he begins to speak. It's amazing how he can use something like a dang plate to make a statement. You know, you Pharisees, you know, you make the outside, well, in this case, it's the cup, sorry. He's, you know, you make the outside, you look on the outside and you go, oh, that looks really good. He goes, but what about the gunk on the inside, man? And of course, he's got the dish here too, see. And you want to make the outside of the dish clean. And it's like when Marie's gone for a while and at our house, I don't wash the dishes. Pfft, why? I'm going to use them again. What's the point? I can lick that fork every bit as clean as that dishwasher can make it. I can do the same thing with the plate, but I just make sure no one's around as I'm spinning it. I'm just kidding. So be sure when you come to my house, if I give you something, what are these tracks on here, man? Oh, man. So the Pharisees, you guys make the outside clean, man, and you make the dish clean, but the problem is on the inside. But your inward part is full. And notice what it's full of. What's the filth? Greed and wickedness. Looks really good on the outside, Mr. Pharisee. Speaking to me about not washing or not thinking of me not washing my hands and obeying the traditions. You're just like this cup. You look real good on the outside, but on the inside with all that tongue swipes. And what those things are is greed and wickedness. And the word greed here is extortion, is literally what it means. Because that's what the priests were doing. We're going to see that again here. He's going to bring this up again. Your greed, you're full of extortion and plunder that you take from other people, those who come to you as a mediator, quote unquote, between God and man. And you take advantage of the situation. You're filthy on the inside. You look great on the outside, but the inside not so much. And of course, wickedness. It's full of extortion and wickedness. Harsh, harsh words here. Now these Pharisees, you got to think they just went, what? You can just see it. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This ain't Paul. It isn't Peter or you or me. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure he didn't have to put a whole lot of emphasis on this when he said this for him to make his point. But obviously wickedness is absolute just disgusting. You know? Notice what's happened. The inside is full of greed. Your practices are filthy as you exhort from other people. But then on a personal side, you're wicked on the inside as well. What you do and what you are is filthy, but you've made sure the outside is nice and clean. Then in verse 40, foolish ones. Oh, the word foolish means the absolute lack of wisdom. Not the ability to act with sound judgment. This is the religious leaders he's talking to. Fools. He was pretty hardcore on them. Absolutely. Paul would be too. Because in the region of Galatia, which we know is Syria and Iran and a couple other places today, when Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he said, "You foolish Galatians." What was he calling them fools for? Because they had received the freedom that came in Christ, and because of the religious, they were going back under the law. You fools, Paul said. Do you really think your circumcision and your obedience to the Sabbath is going to get you in a relationship with the Lord God? Don't you understand that people have tried that for 1,000 years and failed? That isn't what those things were established for. That's not. Foolish Galatians, foolish Pharisees, foolish ones. I love how he says ones here because he's addressing the groups which we're going to see is here. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? You see, both need to be cleaned. Otherwise you stink on the outside. On the inside you smell even worse. God has both the inner and the outer man. But you only focus on the outside. Notice verse 41 now. But rather give alms. Did you notice the opposite? Remember he said you guys are full and filthy on the inside of what? Extortion, taking unto yourselves. Jesus says, in contrast to that, you shouldn't be giving alms. Just the opposite. What is the giving of alms? Caring for the poor. You don't care for the poor. You're exhorting them. You're stealing. You're robbing them. You're plundering them. That's what you're doing. That's why the cup is filthy, man. Instead of that, you should give alms of such things. Now notice what it says here. Such things as you have. I scratched that out because that's a terrible translation of what was really said. Rather, give alms of such things which are within, is literally what it says. You need to give. Instead of taking in on yourself and taking care of the outside, from the inside, you need to express yourself to those who are in greatest need, the poor. You need to give from within, not from without. And then, indeed, all these things are clean to you. So he's got them back on their heels, no doubt about it. And then he really starts smacking them around. And I read this and I'm just going, oh, get them, Lord, get them. And then I'll share a little bit more of what happened with this. Yeah. Verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees. Woe, huge word. It means you better pay heed, because if you respond negatively, there's judgment that's coming. It's a serious term. It's not like, whoa, dude, did you see that? Not the same thing. Whoa. They knew precisely what he meant. You better change direction, or judgment and indictment is coming down upon you. Judgment and indictment upon what? Look at what he says here. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. You do the easy thing. You bring the tithe. You look a lot like Cain. Bring in all of the stuff and the offering here. That's the easy stuff, folks. It's a tithe, it's a tenth in this particular instance. That's what he's talking about. I'm going to take a tithe of my carrots or whatever. You know, that's the easy thing to do. Woe to you. You do the easy thing is what he's saying. The thing that externally looks really, really good. But there's a problem. You pass by justice and the love of God. He just went inside, didn't he? Justice is what happens inside but expresses itself outwardly because it's how we treat others on the horizontal realm. Oh, you bring the tithe in practice, but on the inside, you pass, you neglect, you ignore. Step around. Remember like the guy did with the guy, the Good Samaritan story? Remember, we just read that. The guy wounded and beaten, and what did the Pharisee and the scribe do? They walk over and look, and they cross and go around. That's what he's talking about. You ignore justice. And by ignoring justice, you ignore, you fail to represent the love of God. These things you ought to have done. Yes, you need to bring the tithe as an offering back to God, no doubt about it. But the more important is the stuff that should have taken place without. You should have left none of it undone. Now the second woe. There's three directed at the Pharisees and their traditionalism. Three of them. That's the first. Here's the second. Woe to you Pharisees again. Bam! There's another shot. Right to the heart of those that said, we got him where we want him now. You see what he's doing? This isn't going to work, fellas. No. See, it started off, I'm not going to join in your traditions. See, it's not written in the law of Moses. You have to be pure, there were certain things that you had to do ceremonially, yes. But these guys said, we're going to see here in just a minute, that they made it a burden. Woe to you, Pharisee, you love the best seats in the synagogues. Now what they're talking about here is that in synagogues, especially in bigger cities, and remember they're down now closer to Jerusalem, they would have sort of a semicircle row of chairs around the pulpit. And any of the dignitaries, the religious leaders, these guys, if they showed up, see, oh, they brought them to the front and they'd sit them up there so that the whole congregation could see. That's what's happening here. It's one of the reasons we didn't put the chairs in we talked about. No, just kidding. You ever seen those chairs? I'm not making fun of those because I know more of their hearts, but I always thought we had that big throne thing sitting in the middle and a couple of small chairs so we could all sit up there. When we're called upon, we could walk forward. And everybody could see how important everyone up here is. Of course, then we couldn't wear shorts and flip-flops. Band guys. Don't you just love that? It's just the opposite. I love that. But anyways, yeah, you love the best seats in the synagogues to be able to see, but more importantly, to be seen. Well, it's important to be seen if you're religious. You ought to show everyone. Be seen in pub or in private worship, but he goes on. It's not just there. You love. Notice love. You desire. They want. They crave these places, the recognition. What a tragedy. Little has changed, by the way. For you love the best seats in the synagogues, and you love the greetings in the marketplaces. When you walk into Walmart, everybody just goes, oh, there's Rick from Calvary, oh. And look, he's with Kenny, his guitar. Oh, there's two of them that have graced our presence. It's like, dude, get up. Right? Or they avoid you. Oh, credit's Rick from Calvary. Right to the checkout counter. It always happens. It's hilarious. Oh, I've been in church in a couple weeks. Funny how, oh, forgot to go to the meat section. Jeez. But you love the best seats in the synagogues, and then you love the greetings in the marketplace. Oh, Rabbi, and how are you today, Rabbi? Oh, my God, smile upon your countenance. Oh, shut up. Gosh. This is ridiculous. But this is what he's saying. He's saying, woe to you guys. This is what you want. This is what you crave. Did you catch that? You love these things. This is the things that are important to you. Oh, man. But he's got one more for him. Whoa. Man, get tired of the woes?
Yeah.
No, I love these things, man. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, he adds now. Ooh. He's up the ante a little bit here, hasn't he? It's not just a warning of judgment, but of now calling them, you phonies. That's what he's saying. Woe to you scribes. Notice scribes and Pharisees. He's changing tune. He's going to add the other group where we're just going, that's right, we don't really like those Pharisees anyway, because we all know that those of us who are lawyers of the law and protect the Torah, that some of these guys are just a joke. You can just see it, can't you? Well, how do I know? Because that's what happens in church. In Calvary. Yeah. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Ooh. He just called the religious not only dead, but defiling. That's the point. You were like a grave. Remember, for them, if you touched a grave, you were defiled and you had to go through this whole ritualistic cleansing. Now, that was set up by God in the Old Testament to not touch, to protect them in the sense of, you know, germs and all of that kind of stuff. But these people had taken it to a level that was never meant to be. Funny how we see Jesus doing just the opposite. Touching the dead to raise the dead, touching the leper to heal the leper. Imagine that. He was never bound by the traditions and the ceremonies of the religious, never. But you guys, you're like these graves. Now in those days they would, you know, if you lived near a place like in Jerusalem where you could be buried in a mountain, that was fine. But often people lived out where there were no caves, obviously. And so they would bury their ground and then they would put markers there. Over these things, and every the 15th of our month would be March, their month Adar, they would go out and they would clean all these things and they'd whitewash them to make them look really good. Very similar to our ceremony, cemetery, gosh, there we go. Cemeteries here, same sort of idea, okay? But for them, according to their traditions, if you went near those things and stepped on those things, you had become defiled, okay? But notice what he says. You are like graves which are not seen. Well, how are they not seen if they're whitewashed? Well, nobody's taking care of them. They've been overlooked. They're overgrown. Nobody can see them. And I stumble upon a grave and it's like, oh, man, now I can't go to Rick's house and eat. I'm unclean. That's what he's saying. This is what you guys are like, you hypocrites. People, they inadvertently are defiled by you. They're the dead people, folks. Your religion defiles before God. That's what he's saying. And in verse 45, then one of the lawyers popped up and said, now wait a minute, Jesus. You know, you were doing pretty good there on the first couple. But notice what he says. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And you know as well as we do, we're not as bad as those Pharisees. Seems there's a bit of tension here between the Pharisees and this. There was. Huh? Oop. Clicking. Somebody do this and I'll know to click. Yeah. Yeah, okay. And so look, you just included us in this mess, Jesus. But we're lawyers. We know that those guys are keepers of tradition, but we're keepers of the Torah. Ha! Right? To which the Sadducees, of course, would have joined in. That's another group. We're not even dealing with them yet. And verse 46, and so he said, woe to you also, lawyers. That's literally the word scribe. We get scribes comes from this. For you load men with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You guys have taken the law of the Lord, the Torah, and you've made it so much of a burden that the blessing has been destroyed. You've taken all of these rules and your regulations, and you just said, here, pile them on these people. Here's what you got to be if you want to be right with God, adding in addition to this. You heap the burden on these people. They can't even bear it. And you know what's worse? You won't even lift a finger to give them a hand. You know why they don't lift the finger? So that they could sit back and say, bring to us your things because you're guilty. And we could just go on and on with other religious practices that are the same. Things that were called indulgences. To where religion has demanded of people, if you want a right relationship with God, come and pay us. That's what was happening here. Pretty disgusting, isn't it? And by the way, if you want to be right with God, my name is spelled R-I-C-K. When you fill out your check. That's what they were saying. You see how stupid that sounds? But that's what they were doing. And the people didn't know any better. And so they would fall for this. You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You won't even lift a finger. In fact, you don't even get near those burdens because you know you can't carry them. Isn't it interesting? In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus addressed this specifically to the opposite. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will do what? Will give you rest. Complete opposite of the religion. You guys heap burdens on people that they cannot bear. But if you come to me, I will take it all away and give you the freedom that you rely. Just give it to me. I will carry the weight that you cannot carry yourself. But he's not done yet. Verse 47. Woe! For you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. I'm going to take this apart here in just a second. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. So here's what he's saying. You hypocrites, you're taking care of and beautifying the tombs of the prophets that people just like you killed. You killed them and then want to honor them after they're dead when you no longer have to listen to them. You can still go to this day in Jerusalem, down in the Kidron Valley, and see the tombs of the prophets. Well, why were the prophets dead? They were killed, folks. They were martyred for their teachings. Jesus said, it's people like you and your ancestors that killed those guys. And then you adorn the tombs and lift their names up as if they were something, completely ignoring the fact that you and your ancestors are the ones that killed them. The absurdity of this, Mr. Lawyer. And then he just goes on. This gets really cool. Well, I'm almost done, believe it or not. Therefore, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. Or in other words, and some persecute. Who's the wisdom of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. So he was saying, I told you that I would send you prophets. And you know what you did to him? You killed him. He's going to show us where that all began. Remember the Cain factor. But I'm also going to send you apostles. And some of them you will kill too. All of the apostles except John, as far as we know, were martyred for their faith. By who? The religious, the very people he's talking to around this table. Well, reclining around this thing in this room. Those. It's the same ones. I'll send prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill. Some of them were persecuted. That's what would happen to John. They tried to boil him in oil. Okay? Didn't know Crisco was in that day, but you get the idea. Why? Why is he going to allow this? If he sent him, why does he allow that? That the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of who? This generation. Why this generation? Why so much harder on those that day that Jesus was speaking to than those that come to? Because Messiah was talking to them. That's why he was there. This generation, from the blood of Abel. Oh, there's the Cain factor. In other words, Jesus said, from the beginning of those who responded rightly to God, ever since, they have suffered persecution and martyrdom. All the way from Abel, the first martyred human being. I've said this before. Remember people in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven. They went to this place called paradise because Jesus hadn't made the way to heaven. And that's where they stayed. They were kept there. This is where the doctrine of purgatory comes from, in case you're wondering. And they stayed there. Okay? And they waited. And they were ministered to, because we know the angels ministered to Abraham, because Abraham was there also. But this place called paradise, do you realize that Abel was the first one? He was the first one to go there until Jesus came. And when I remember when Jesus went in there and he said, okay, guys, the redemption is concluded. Come with me. No longer waiting here. We're going to the presence of the Father. I'll bet no one jumped higher with more enthusiasm than Abel. Not that time is relevant there, but you get the idea. But from him until the blood of Zechariah. If you want to read the story of Zechariah, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 24. He was the priest. And the king, Joash, of the tribe of Judah. And his Joash and Zechariah's dad, Jehoiada, had been good friends. But when Jehoiada died, Joash, like most people, started listening to his buds, you know, because they're so smart. And they ended up leading him astray, and he started to worship false gods. In other words, he got into idolatry. So God sent Zechariah to proclaim that he better get his keister back in line with the truth. You know what Joash did? He killed him. He killed him in the temple. Shed his blood there. That's what Jesus is talking about. From the first of the prophets that I sent to the last of the prophets. And if you look at that, he was the last of the prophets that was killed, that was martyred, until, of course, now Jesus. So he's saying from the first time I sent through the prophets to the end, and now the apostles were going to come next, and the same thing would basically happen to them. It's required of this. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. You didn't listen to the prophets because you don't know who I am. You're not going to listen to my apostles either because you're going to arrest them and kill them. Read the book of Acts. Same thing. And then one more page. I'm trying to hurry. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. What's the key of knowledge? That the law will teach you that you need a redeemer. But you guys, you will never use that key. Because you can never confess that you need a redeemer. And then you keep other people from finding that key. And you stop them from coming to terms with this. Now verse 52. And then he said these things. And as he said these things to them in verse 53. Come on, click. Gosh, I went backwards. Oh, crud. There we go. Yeah, left, click. Isn't it stupid up here? I can't think right and left. And as he said these things to them, they just went, wow, thank you for the revelation, the illumination of truth. We're so grateful that you have shown us the error of our ways. Is that what it says? And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him. They were acting in hostility towards him. They hated him for what he just said. Well, what did he just say?
The truth.
Truth, absolutely. Religion cannot tolerate truth, folks. Never has, never will. God help us to not be religious. He said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine. They were interrogating him about many things. All right, you've had your say, now let us have ours. Vain, empty words. And then in verse 4, and then they began to lie in wait. That literally means that they began to plot and sneak and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. A light comes into the room, Jesus said. What are you going to do with it? The light had entered the room of the religious. What did they do with it? They didn't just want to hide it. They wanted to snuff it out. But the reality is, what are we going to do with it? That's the reality, because woe, scribe, woe, Pharisee. What about woe to my people who give lip service to loving me and then forget about me after the closing prayer at church? Woe to my people who can find the time to do everything that they choose to do except minister to the hopeless and the helpless that I send their way. Woe to those, my people, Calvary Chapel, who will not even lift their voices to heaven on behalf of those around them. Do we need to go on? Woe, scribe and Pharisee. I suggest we look long and hard in the mirror. Because woe to you and me. And that's what God nailed me with this morning. He absolutely nailed me with this. I'm saying, oh Lord, the religious. And he just quietly said, what about you? It's like, what? What about me? What about you? And you can't seem to find time to do the things I've asked you to do because everything else is more important to you. What about you? What about those people that are in need and that sometimes you think are a source of irritation? Yeah. And I was like, oh, Lord, dang it. How do you argue with that? Woe, people of God, for all of the reasons that we just said. It's easy to come and write a check to church. It isn't easy to show up when the church needs you to do anything else. We could go on and on. You get the idea. Woe. May we not be found to be religious. May we be those that embrace redemption and act like we understand it. Not on behalf of ourselves, but on behalf of others. Where did we ever get this idea that we are the important factor? We are not. It's always others. It's not about us. It's always about Him. Amen? Let's stand and close in a word of prayer.